Good evening. I will begin with corrections as usual. Alpha and Omega only appears once in the Book of Mormon. I stated it appears no less than four times. It does appear in the standards, however, 14 times. Also, Alpha and Omega are not translated in most Bibles, in spite of my comments, but the phrase is followed by the phrase, I am the first and the last, or I am the beginning and the end, or both. And for those who like references, the anachronism from Shakespeare has a clock striking in Julius Caesar, Act 2, Scene 1, line 192. If you would turn to Matthew 1:18, please. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. If you would pray with me, please. Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, for the constancy of it, for the absoluteness that we know it to be, that we may indeed trust your word in what it says, though we may not always understand it correctly, that we may look for direction and wisdom from it. May you indeed lead us and guide us this evening as we look at these things. May it all be to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. I somewhat have a fear, and I think this is as much as anything because I have found this in other things that I didn't appreciate so much. I don't want the things that I have pointed out to leave you thinking that Mormons are stupid. They may or may not be, but I don't think it's a really fair comparison to say they're stupid because they don't recognize a French problem in a Hebrew text, or a Greek one for that matter. The problem with using those things as such is their faith is simply not built on the utter reliability of the Book of Mormon, that it is without error. Though they may confess such a confidence, that is not why they are Mormons. They are Mormons because of an experiential experience. That is an experience which is when they asked God if the Book of Mormon was true, he confirmed to them that it was. And so their lack of being able to answer why Jesus spoke Greek to a Hebrew audience is not likely to deny their experience and so have little effect on their belief in Mormonism. It is simply a category problem. To say because this appears to be a problem does not forego their experience. You may find a similar issue with someone who has spoken in tongues. The fact that not only can they not justify their confidence in this practice, but that you may be able to show the faults of the practice exegetically does not and will not change their experience and therefore their faith because of that experience. That being said, even we as Presbyterians have a similar conviction in some sense. The Confession, Chapter 1, Section 5 states, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high reverend esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Okay. We're going to go over some of the statements that I quoted last time in somewhat brief form to put across a couple points to set us up for covering doctrine somewhat quickly. Mormons affirm a virgin birth. Mormons do not affirm the virgin birth. I realize it sounds contradictory, and it creates a slight bit of a problem. The slide is titled, Define Virgin, Please. I know, you're thinking, you've got to be kidding me. Virgin, it could not be simpler to define. Mormons think differently. Amber said, yes, we believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth, was born of the Virgin Mary. Going on, McConkie then says, our Lord is the only mortal person ever born to a virgin because, as a causal phrase, he is the only person who ever had an immortal father. Do you see the connection? It's a little fuzzy. Okay, we'll go on. Joseph Fielding Smith. I have quite a few. Don't worry. The Son of God, the only begotten Son, the firstborn, our Father in heaven, is the Father of Jesus Christ, both in the Spirit and in the flesh. Our Savior is the firstborn in the Spirit, the only begotten in the flesh. I think that's a little clearer of a statement, but in case that doesn't quite strike you yet, Christ, not begotten of the Holy Ghost. I believe firmly that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God in the flesh. He taught this doctrine to his disciples. He did not teach them that he was the Son of the Holy Ghost, but the Son of the Father. Truly all things are done by the power of the Holy Ghost. It was through this power that Jesus was brought into this world, but not as the Son of the Holy Ghost, but of the Son of God. Jesus is greater than the Holy Spirit, which is subject unto him. But his Father is greater than he. He has said it. Christ was begotten of God. He was born. He was not born without the aid of man, and that man was God. Okay. A couple more. Faust Reorganet. Doctrine about birth of Christ. Reorganets, referring to the reorganized church, in a derogatory way as usual, claim that Brigham Young went astray and apostatized because he declared that Jesus Christ was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. Reorganites claim that he was begotten of the Holy Ghost, and they made the statement that the Scriptures so teach, but they do err, not understanding the Scriptures. They tell us the Book of Mormon states that Jesus was begotten of the Holy Ghost. I challenge the statement. The Book of Mormon teaches no such thing. Neither does the Bible. It is true, there is one passage that states so, but we must consider it in light of the other passages with which it is in conflict. McConkie says, God is the Father, a perfected, glorified, holy man in immortal personages, and Christ was born in the world as the literal son of this holy being. He was born in the same personal, real, and literal sense that any mortal son is born to a mortal father. There is nothing figurative about his paternity. He was begotten, conceived, and born in the normal and natural course of events, for he is the Son of God. And that designation means what it says. Quoting 1 Nephi 11. Which says, and he said unto me, behold, the virgin whom thou seest is the mother of the Son of God after the manner of the flesh. And it came to pass that I beheld that she was carried away in the spirit, and after she had carried away in the spirit for the space of a time, the angel spake unto me, saying, Look, and I looked, and beheld the virgin again, bearing a child in her arms. I don't think they could say it any clearer. I really don't. It could not be stated any better than I think McConkie stated it, though I think Joseph Fielding Smith stated it pretty well the same. What I don't get is either how Amber didn't get that, or that she refused to make any kind of statement what she meant by a virgin. And hence comes my comment. They affirm a virgin birth, provided you're defining virgin the way they do, which is to say your father was God, physically God. He came down like a Greek god, got it on, not the Holy Ghost, not in any way, shape, nor form. Well, they do, but again, you're having to redefine things to say that, yes. Not in the way that you would know. So they do affirm a virgin birth, so if your Mormon friend, neighbor, coworker says they affirm the virgin birth, ask them to define virgin, please. They should know that. They may not, but they should. And if they don't, it's easy enough to point that out. Okay? Heresies of apostate Christendom. Christendom woefully apostate in 1820 when Joseph Smith went in the woods to pray. He received a revelation of knowledge, truth, and power, which has been of inestimable value and blessing to the world. What was revealed to him there was given for the overthrow of false creeds and traditions of the ages and led ultimately to the restoration of the everlasting gospel as revealed by our Redeemer during his ministry. For hundreds of years, the world was wrapped in a veil of spiritual darkness until there was not one fundamental truth belonging to the plan of salvation that was not, in the year 1820, so obscured by false tradition and ceremonies borrowed from paganism as to make it unrecognizable, or else it was entirely denied. By heavenly direction and command of our Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph Smith restored all these principles in their primitive beauty and power. That's a pretty stark statement as well. It gets worse, but I think it's pretty clear from that where they think you stand. You couldn't be anything but apostate if you're not Mormon. It's just that simple. And while they would like to paint it in such a way that they just want to be accepted as you want to be accepted, in order to follow the teachings of the Mormon Church, you have to hold that the church was in such a state of apostasy that a new religion of sorts had to be brought in to replace it because it was so deformed and so corrupted. Mike said, we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe he died on the cross, suffered for our sins, was resurrected. We believe it is by his grace that we are saved and that we will all be resurrected. Does that make us Christians? I believe so. By anyone's definition, what about the other stuff that we believe? Does that disqualify us as a Christian religion? No. More than someone who is an engineer, also does real estate like me, is disqualified from being an engineer. Not to mention that all our other beliefs are biblical and prophetic in derivation. If you don't think so, just ask. Now, on the previous statement, it stands that they're either denying we hold to those first principles that he stated, or that the other stuff that he's including is the gospel, is exactly what they're saying. We fail to have the gospel in those things. The gospel is something else which was restored, which was added back into the Christian faith, and therefore you don't have it. Sure you can. There you go. That would at best be part.
Right.
Okay. Some truth in all churches. All churches teach some truth, whether they profess belief in Confucius, Buddha, the Greek and Roman gods, or anything else. Otherwise, their churches would not endure a month. The fact that they teach some truth does not make them the church of God. There is but one church of God. I don't think you have to guess which one that is, and it's not Northwoods, just in case you're wondering. Rob says, once people get to know what we teach and believe and how we live, they come to understand that we are Christians. While the Lord has asked us to let our light shine so that others can see it and take strength from it, I believe that ultimately Christ will judge our Christianity as individuals based on the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Apostasy, following the meridian of time, which is defined as the middle or high point of mortal time. Christ came in the meridian of time. Apostles and prophets ceased to exist, and therefore there was no more revelation or contact with the heavens, and it was proclaimed that the canon of Scripture was full. The pure, understandable truths of the gospel became mixed with the pagan philosophies of that day, and the ordinances of the gospel no longer resembled those taught and practiced by the apostles of our Lord. Evidences of this are very apparent to every student of the history of the early centuries of the Christian era. But you say, but wait, they were somewhat corrupted. We're not Catholic, we're Protestants. You're still in the same boat, I'm sorry. The Protestant rebellion did not correct these errors, for those who broke away from the Mother Church perpetuated these evils. And therefore, the same corrupted doctrines and practices were perpetuated in these Protestant organizations. The truth concerning the nature of God and the true relationship between the Father and the Son disappeared. And following the days of Constantine, the incomprehensible doctrine of the Godhead was substituted in its place. This confusion regarding our eternal Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, has persisted throughout all of Christendom to this day. I hope that that makes it abundantly clear. When they say Christians, they're not meaning the same people as you are. When they really say Christians, if they're being honest, if they're having a historical reflection of Mormonism, their answer is they are the only Christians, you are not. It is an exclusive club in that sense. They will play the pity card often, being they're excluded so often, and say they merely want to be included. That's simply not true. And if you're not sure about that, press your Mormon on the fact of the beginning of the Mormon Church, because the whole basis of it and need for it was the complete corruption of the church. If the church existed, Joseph Smith needn't be a prophet. He needn't come. We needn't get the Book of Mormon. It was only to restore that which was lost and therefore corrupted by Christendom, which was all, without exception, apostate. There was no Christian organization in the time of 1820. It's exactly what it states. And they should know that. Whether they reflect that or not is another matter. From a theological viewpoint, the cults contain not a few major deviations from historic Christianity. Yet paradoxically, they continue to insist that they are entitled to be classified as Christians. Statement by Walter Martin. I appreciated that statement quite a bit. And I think it applies to Mormons at least as well as most. Though in the past, Mormons did not wish to be called Christians. In the beginning, they most certainly did not want to be identified in any way, shape, or form as Christians in the sense that we are, whereas Protestants, they did not. They wanted to be separatist. Hence, they moved to Utah alone. They did not convert people around them. They killed them. But at some point, you find that being a separatist runs out of steam. You need more people. It then becomes a bit of a hindrance to say, we're not like everybody else. We're different. At some point, you're going to gain more people by saying, come on, we're just like they are. We just do things a little bit differently. This particular slide is representing a couple different ones. The top row are all monotheist. The Trinity represented on the left. Judaism, with the Star of David in the middle, and Islam on the far right, which are all distinctly monotheist. On the bottom, you have the yin and the yang, which is certainly a dual system. The good and the evil are equally balanced. Hindu gods and Molech. Thought he was an interesting figure to throw in there. All of which are polytheist in one sense or another. Mormons, however, are not polytheist. I realize it's an easy label to apply to them. It doesn't really apply well, though. They are henotheist, which may not be a word you've heard before. Henotheist means someone who believes in many gods but worships one. Okay? In that sense, they fall into a really odd category, which we don't really have a good category for. And they really don't fit Eastern categories either. But theirs are certainly closer. It may help to think of the idea of the Mormon God like Hinduism. There are many incarnations or manifestations of God in differing beings, and you will choose one to serve, one to worship, such as Shiva. Though, that being said, it doesn't really work for them either, being they're not as much henotheist as they are monist. Defined in his book, The Universe Next Door, James Sire defines monism this way. Pantheistic monism is distinguished from other related Eastern worldviews by its monism, the notion that only one impersonal element constitutes reality, going on to say God is the one infinite, impersonal, ultimate reality. That is, God is the cosmos. God is all that exists. Nothing exists that is not God. If anything that is not God appears to exist, it is maya, illusion, and does not truly exist. So in that sense, it doesn't really truly fit the idea of Hinduism. But it may be helpful to think of them that way because they believe in many gods, though there's only one God for this earth. There's another God for that earth, another God for that earth, another God for this earth. But there's only one per earth. Yes, sir. How so?
They believe that God alone should sit on the throne and judge. And they would readily admit that if you were spoke to somebody in Islam.
Right.
The throne and the Quran is stated as being the place of God. And no one shares that spot. But Muhammad is given that spot at the end of time, which goes into a little bit of conflict. And in the foundations of Islam, before they
right, that would make them polytheist. Henotheist, again, being worshiping one God, recognizing many.
Yes, I understand. But principally, that's what they wouldn't admit that.
Though. Right. Okay. All right. The next closest thing I can come up with for a Mormon view of God would be from the old Israelites, specifically the Canaanites, or the Greeks, whom believed in many gods but were somewhat likely to give allegiance to one in particular God, even if only regionally. You'll read through the Bible of the Asherah poles and sacrificing to Baal or Molech or a number of gods, but typically speaking, they only had one per region. They would agree with other gods in other regions, but they believed their God was empowered in their region where they happened to be. Moving along. God? What kind of being is God? Because we are made in His image, we know that God has a body that looks like ours. His eternal spirit is housed in a tangible body of flesh and bones. God's body, however, is perfected and glorified with a glory beyond all description. Moses 6:9, in the image of his own body, male and female, created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. In the day when they were created and became living souls in the land upon the footstool of God. This then explains what they meant by in the flesh when they referred to God and Mary. They literally meant in the flesh, in case that was confusing to you. DNC 130:22, the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. The Son also, but the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us. That's an interesting point. I'm not really sure what to say about it, but we'll get to the point of the Holy Ghost is merely a spirit shortly, and why I think that's rather interesting. Yes, ma'am. Only as far as it is translated correctly. I don't think so. If I had to make a guess, they would probably reference that to the Holy Ghost. It would just be my thought. Or it would be just as likely be translated as yes, but that was the ignorance of said statement. It was corrupted and therefore said spirit instead of body, instead of, because that is a main function that was lost, was God, physical being, you are spirit children of God's, physically speaking, and the Godhead was put in its place as we understand it. Holy apparition. Who is the Holy Ghost? The Holy Ghost is a member of the Godhead. He is a spirit that has the form and likeness of a man. He can be in only one place at a time, but his influence can be everywhere at the same time. Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost are called the Godhead. They are unified in purpose. They are not unified in essence in any way, shape, nor form. Each has an important assignment in the plan of salvation. Our Heavenly Father is our Father and ruler. Jesus Christ is our Savior. The Holy Ghost is the revealer and testifier of all truth. Heavenly parents, we are children of our Heavenly Father. God is not only our ruler and creator, He is our Heavenly Father. All men and women are literally the sons and daughters of deity. Man as a spirit was begotten and born of heavenly parents. Notice that is plural. There was a heavenly mother. She's not referenced very often, but there was one. Or there is one. However, you care to see that. And reared to maturity in the eternal mansions of the Father prior to coming upon the earth in a temporal, that is physical, body. From the origin of man, improvement. Joseph F. Smith. Every person who was ever born on earth was our spirit brother or sister in heaven. The first spirit born to our heavenly parents was Jesus Christ. So he is literally our elder brother. Because we are the spiritual children of our heavenly parents, we have inherited the potential to develop their divine qualities. If we choose to do so, we can become perfect just as they are. Hopefully that seems like it's leading somewhere. Because it is. Exaltation. I'm of the opinion that if you fail to get exaltation, then you fail to understand Mormonism. If there is one driving force to Mormonism, it is exaltation. The first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, which is also mentioned in the sermon this week. If Mormons had a catechism, and they don't, but if they did, I am confident that a similar question would read, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to become exalted to the highest degree and become a God like Heavenly Father, therefore continuing the work both Heavenly Father and Jesus both did. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may be. If you want exaltation in a very succinct sentence, that is it. God was a man, He's exalted. Jesus was a man, He's exalted. You may be exalted too. The comparisons will sometimes be denied by people. I'm not sure that we'll get to it at this point, but Robinson, in his book, How Wide the Divide, denies exaltation to be like God. He says, yes, we'll be gods, but we'll be gods with a little g, not a big g. I will point out, that's not a distinction any of the historical writers of Mormonism ever say. They never say, we'll be a minor god. We'll be a semi-deity. They don't say that. In fact, they say it quite clearly the other way. This is the way our Heavenly Father became God. Joseph Smith taught, it is the first principle of the gospel to know for a certainty the character of God. He was once a man like us. God Himself, the Father of us all, dwelt on an earth, the same as Jesus Christ Himself did. What does that tell you? He came from another world. So by that definition, you would then have to say, if you're following Robinson, well, he's a god with a little g too, because he was once a man. He's just exalted now. Okay. So exaltation, what does that mean exactly? Exaltation is eternal life, the kind of life God lives. He lives in great glory. He is perfect. He possesses all knowledge and all wisdom. He is the Father of spirit children. He is a creator. We can become like our Heavenly Father. This is exaltation. That is a direct quote from page 301 from Gospel Principles.
Does it happen on earth, or do you have
to get to heaven? No, you have to reach the highest level of heaven and have been married in the temple. And a number of other things. Right, yeah. You're long going to be dead before that happens. Mm-hmm. Progression. Our Heavenly Father presented a plan for us to become like Him. Since we could not progress further in heaven, our Heavenly Father called a grand council to present His plan for our progression. We learned that if we followed His plan, we would become like Him. We would have a resurrected body. We would have all power in heaven and on earth. We would become heavenly parents and have spirit children just as He does. I would like to point out again, just because I think you'll run into the problem again and again, that if they're really pressed on it, a lot of Mormons will deny gods with a big G. Or God with a little g. But I think the comparison is irrefutable from their own literature. It's very simple. Either God, who is Heavenly Father, is God with a little g, and we're gods with a little g, or may become gods with a little g, or He is God with a big G, and we may also become God with a big G. Otherwise, the literature simply makes no sense. I realize it's an ugly doctrine these days, and it's largely denied from a that's not respectable, people won't think very highly of you if you say that kind of thing. They're just trying to get along. We just want to be Christians too. It just doesn't work. I'm sorry. No, but it is. What? It's all but commanded. You're sinning quite, if not literally, it's really close to sinning to not do so. That is in your agreement upon covenant that you would do so. So I don't see how to not do so would not be sin. It directly states, and we'll get to that shortly, that you must do that as part of your agreement of salvation even. They have actual temples. Mm-hmm.
Extra ones, you don't have to go to Utah?
Extra ones. They have other temples, yeah. There's temples around the world.
Is there a temple in
Cheyenne? No. Oh. No, there's... There are... There's five. You do, at least occasionally. I'll read you a quote. I like this one a lot, actually. I have a Mormon, a friend who grew up Mormon, and his family is still Mormon. And his sister sent him a Christmas card this year. And she ended it with this comment. We are thankful for our Savior's atonement so that we may progress. Is an interesting way to end a Christmas card. Heavenly Mother is referenced. She's just not referenced very often. She's somewhat unimportant. Though I think if we're following the idea of the past, there would probably be more than one. But it's kind of an incidental piece, as they hold no authority. They hold no position of anything. They're almost mechanical in that sense. And if she's mentioned at all, it's only because God didn't produce you by himself. He had to have somebody to do that with. And therefore, a name will be thrown in, but that's about it. Right.
This one.
Right.
Weird.
Yeah, Heavenly Mother would certainly be a distinct being from God the Father.
And more than that's how they see it.
Right, right.
Daniel, can women be exalted? Is there a
yes, but that would be dependent upon your husband having been married in the temple, and he was exalted, and you're exalted, therefore... You're exalted as a consequence of your husband, much as anything. Right.
What?
You can't have more than one husband. That's.
No.
Yeah, I know. I think one probably died, and then she married another one, right? I don't know. I've never heard that presented, so I don't know. I don't know what they would say. Right. Absolutely. Right. Well, they have some unique ideas But I think it is ultimately a conglomeration of a lot of different ideas, just kind of packaged together and tucked in here and there. I don't think there's anything truly original in Mormonism at all. I just don't think there is. I don't think there's anything you can point to and say, that's never been said. I don't think it exists. But I don't know of any other religions that package it the same way they do. So that's kind of their difference there. Then they shall be gods because they have no end. Therefore they shall be from everlasting to everlasting because they continue. When shall they be above all? Because all things are subject unto them. Then they shall be gods because they have all power and the angels are subject unto them. That's the same way they're defining God. It's the same way they're defining gods that you may be. Two brothers offered plans of salvation. We need a Savior to pay for our sins and teach us how to return to our Heavenly Father. Our Father said, whom shall I send? Two of our brothers offered to help. Our eldest brother, Jesus Christ, who was then called Jehovah, said, here I am, send me. Jesus was willing to come to the earth, give his life for us, and take upon himself our sins. He, like our Heavenly Father, wanted to choose whether we would obey Heavenly Father's commandments. He knew we must be free to choose in order to prove ourselves worthy of exaltation. Jesus said, Father, thy will be done, and the glory of thine forever. Satan, who was called Lucifer, also came, saying, behold, here am I, send me. I will be thy son, and I will redeem all mankind, that one soul shall not be lost, and surely I will do it. Wherefore, give me thine honor. Satan wanted to force us all to do his will under his plan. We would not be allowed to choose. He would take away all the freedom of choice that our Father had given us. Satan wanted to have all the honor for our salvation. Does that not sound like a bad caricature of Calvinism? Dragged, kicking, and screaming. That was Satan's plan. So just so you know, as soon as they recognize you as such, you carry the plan of Satan. It's good to know that. The Armenians were apparently on Jesus' side. That's right. Free will. Democracies, they're funny that way. Right. When you can vote God in, you know, it's a... I like monarchies personally, but... Agency is an eternal principle. It is the premortal life. We were free agents. That means we had the power to act for ourselves. One purpose of earth life is to show what choices we will make. If we were forced to choose the right, we would not be able to show that we would choose what we would choose ourselves. Also, we are happier doing things when we have made our own choices. Isn't it? Get to choose for yourself. I'm pretty sure that was from Gospel Principles as well. I apparently didn't list the page number on that one, but I'm fairly certain it would have been from there. Mm-hmm. Demons denied mortal bodies. The war in heaven, because of our Heavenly Father, chose Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Satan became angry and rebelled. Go figure. There was a war in heaven. Satan and his followers fought against Jesus and his followers. In this great rebellion, Satan and all the spirits who followed him were sent away from the presence of God and cast down from heaven. One third of the spirits in heaven were punished for following Satan. They were denied the right to receive mortal bodies. So I want you to line that up somewhat quickly. Bodies are the result of positive actions. You did the right, you chose the right, therefore you were given a body. Congratulations, you're all there. On the downside, those that rebelled did not receive a body. Where does that leave the Holy Spirit in this? And I don't have an answer, I really don't. I just think that's really interesting. To say, dogmatically, to receive a body was a positive choice on their part. The Holy Spirit doesn't have a body.
See, but to them, the Holy Spirit is more of a force than it is a spirit.
They would say it's a. They would say it's a. They wouldn't say it's a spirit in that sense. They would say it's a person.
You know which one is the more educated one?
I would think in general they would.
I spoke with many Mormons concerning the Holy Spirit and how they view it, and they have all agreed it's more of a force than it is a spirit. And I don't know if it's just because they don't understand the foundation, which I think is probably the case.
Right. They should recognize it. I'm certainly not going to say there aren't, but they should recognize the Holy Spirit as a physical person, though in a spirit sense, but actually a person in the same sense that you were pre-mortal before you were born. You were a spirit, and at least in the same sense that you were a spirit, so is the Holy Spirit, and you would not have been called a force before you were born. You would have simply not been embodied yet, and that would kind of be where that would fall, I would think, though I still think it's an interesting way to go about it, that the contrast that they have. Because we are here on earth, we have mortal bodies. We know that we chose to follow Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. Satan and his followers are also on the earth, but as spirits. They have not forgotten who we are. And they are around us daily, tempting us and enticing us to do things that are not pleasing to our Heavenly Father. In our pre-mortal life, we chose the right. We must continue to choose the right here on earth. Only by following Jesus can we return to our heavenly home.
So they believe that you're born good?
That they would, they would say you're born in a positive sense. Yeah, I think so. You need Jesus for resurrection. I know. We're not there yet, but you need Jesus for resurrection. That's what you need Jesus for. And that applies universally to everyone. And there's even some people that said all worlds everywhere. So
everybody gets resurrected.
Everyone gets resurrected. Yep. Right. And it's used in the sense that Jesus sacrifice was universally applied, and therefore, everyone is resurrected. Is resurrected. Yes and no. They're all resurrected, and most, some would say all, will receive some glory. That's a little variable depending who you're talking to in many senses.
Works
absolutely matter. Absolutely. Gaining mortality. Adam and Eve were the first to come to earth. God prepared this earth as a home for his children. Adam and Eve were chosen to be the first people to live on earth. Their part in our Father's plan was to bring mortality into the world. They were to be the first parents. But there was a slight problem. They were still immortal. The Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, they were not yet mortal. They were not able to have children. There was no death. Don't ask what the connection is. I don't know. That's what it says. They had physical life because their spirits were housed in physical bodies made from the dust of the earth. They had spiritual life because they were in the presence of God. They had not yet made a choice between good and evil. Sure. Right. Mormons have a different side of that. It was fantastic. What do you mean? The fall was great. Didn't you get that? They weren't mortal yet. They couldn't have kids. That was their point.
So rather than Adam and Eve being fall being the allowance of God for the redemption of souls, it was more of Adam and Eve's fall being profitable for the mortality of man to produce faith.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Adam and Eve's separation from God. Because Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Lord sent them out of the Garden of Eden into the world as we now know it. Their physical condition changed as a result of their eating the forbidden fruit. As God had promised, they became mortal. They were able to have children. They and their children would experience sickness, pain, and physical death. Because of their transgression, Adam and Eve also suffered spiritual death. This meant they and their children could not walk and talk face to face with God. Because God had introduced evil into the world, Adam and Eve and their children were separated from God both physically and spiritually. I know, it sounds bad. But going on to obedient disobedience. Because of the witness of the Holy Ghost to Eve, she said, "Were it not for our transgression, we never should have seed and never should have known good and evil and the joy of our redemption and the eternal life which God giveth unto all the obedient." The fall allowed for kids. Kids were the point. The fall allowed them to become gods. They couldn't do that as a spirit. They'd have a body. They didn't only have to have a body, they had to have a mortal body because they had to die to then be exalted. So you see the lopsidedness of the position there. Was it disobedience? Yes. Did it have consequences? Sure. Was it really bad? No, not really. It was really a good thing. It's exactly what they should have done in the situation that they had. Moving on very quickly. Yeah, this is going to end it right here. Okay. You have the intelligences at the top there. That's premortal life. You see wife on the end there of the second one. Spirit children born of God and wife. They don't think he produced otherwise. Okay, then you had the first estate, you had the spirit world, you had a war in heaven, kick out a third. Those that were born with merit. They were meritorious to have been given a body, if you recall. And then you have earth, which you need a body to progress from. And then you have the divisions of the intermediate time, and then the judgment after the resurrection, and your final stay. In a somewhat quick synopsis there. Our part to become worthy of salvation. We have the Savior's teachings to follow. From the beginning, Jesus Christ has revealed the gospel, which tells us what we must do to return to our Heavenly Father. So what is the gospel? What we must do to return to our Heavenly Father. We didn't have that. You have to go to the Book of Mormon for that one, or some of the other scriptures. At the appointed time, he came to earth himself. He taught the plan of salvation and exaltation by his word and by the way he lived. We then removed it because we thought it was wrong. He established his church and his priesthood on the earth. He took our sins upon himself. By following the Lord's teachings, we can return to live with him and our heavenly parents in the celestial kingdom. Notice again it says parents, plural, not singular, which at the very least implies more than one of them, and they don't agree with homosexuality, so that implies a female as the other, though I have been asked that question. He was chosen to be our Savior when we attended the great council with our heavenly parents. When he became our Savior, he did his part to help us return to our heavenly home. It is now up to each of us to do our part and become worthy of exaltation. You notice all the Pelagian phrases there? Our part, worthy. They continue. Immortality comes as a free gift by grace alone, without works of righteousness. That is the resurrection. That's all it means. Eternal life is the reward for obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. You are resurrected because of Christ. You are exalted because of your work. And how well you did defines which one of these you'll be in. That's exactly what it means. Our sins are spiritual debts. Without Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and Mediator, we would all pay for our sins by suffering spiritual death. But because of Him, if we will keep His terms, which are to repent, and keep His commandments, we may return to live with our Heavenly Father. President Boyd Packer of the Council of the Twelve gave an illustration, which is rather interesting and I think very telling, of the atonement and the idea that they have of it and how they view sin in relation to Christ. I will end with this particular part, though it will take just a bit to do. So, atonement makes it possible to be saved from sin if we do our part. Let me tell you a story, a parable. There was once a man who wanted something very much. It seemed more important than anything else in his life. In order for him to have his desire, he incurred a great debt. He had been warned about going into that much debt, and particularly about his creditor. But it seemed so important for him to do what he wanted to do, and to have what he wanted right now, he was sure he could pay for it later. So he signed a contract. He would pay it off sometime along the way. He didn't worry too much about it, for the due date seemed such a long time away. He had what he wanted now, and that was what seemed important. The creditor was always somewhere in the back of his mind, and he made token payments now and again, thinking somehow that the day of reckoning really would never come. But as it always does, the day came and the contract fell due. The debt that had not been fully paid, his creditor appeared and demanded payment in full. Only then did he realize that his creditor not only had the power to repossess all that he owned, but the power to cast him into prison as well. "I cannot pay you, for I have not the power to do so," he confessed. Then said the creditor, "We will exercise the contract. Take your possessions, and you shall go to prison. You agreed to that. That was your choice. You signed the contract, and now it must be enforced. Can you extend time or forgive the debt?" the debtor begged. "Arrange some way for me to keep what I have and not go to prison. Surely you believe in mercy. Will you not show mercy?" The creditor replied, "Mercy is always so one-sided. It would serve only you. If I show mercy to you, it will leave me unpaid. It is justice I demand. Do you believe in justice?" "I believed in justice when I signed the contract," the debtor said. "It was on my side then, for I thought it would protect me. I did not need mercy then, nor think I should need it ever. Justice, I thought, would serve both of us equally as well." "It is justice that demands that you pay the contract or suffer the penalty," the creditor replied. "That is the law. You have agreed to it, and that is the way it must be. Mercy cannot rob justice." There they were, one meeting out justice, the other pleading for mercy. Neither could prevail except at the expense of the other. "If you do not forgive the debt, there will be no mercy," the debtor pleaded. "If I do, there will be no justice," was the reply. Both laws, it seemed, could not be served. They were two eternal ideas that appear to contradict one another. Is there no way for justice to be fully served and mercy also? There is a way. The law of justice can be fully satisfied and mercy can be fully extended, but it takes someone else. And so it happened this time. The debtor had a friend. He came to help. He knew the debtor well. He knew him to be short-sighted. He thought him foolish to have gotten himself into such a predicament. Nevertheless, he wanted to help because he loved him. He stepped between them, faced the creditor, and made this offer. "I will pay the debt if you will free the debtor from his contract so that he may keep his possessions and not go to prison." As the creditor was pondering the offer, the mediator added, "You demanded justice. Though he cannot pay you, I will do so. You will have been justly dealt with and can ask no more. It would not be just." And so the creditor agreed. The mediator turned then to the debtor. "If I pay your debt, You will accept me as your creditor. Oh, yes, yes, cried the debtor. You save me from prison and show me mercy. Then said the benefactor, you will pay the debt to me and I will set the terms. It will not be easy, but it will be possible. I will provide a way. You need not go to prison. And so it was that the creditor was paid in full. He had been justly dealt with. No contract had been broken. The debtor, in turn, had been extended mercy. Both laws stood fulfilled. Because there was a mediator, justice had claimed its full share, and mercy was fully satisfied. Now, here's an illustration of what they're saying here. I think it's mislabeled here, though. I think they should really say creditor, because all he did was really trade creditors. He traded the credit from this guy to this guy. So your credit went from, well, God to Jesus. And Jesus is now setting your terms, and they may be harsher than you think they are. But we will not have time to get to that.
The parable was good until they started. It got really good. I can see the gospel, and then all of a sudden they started
right.
Really bad. It was a terrible, horrible ending.
You traded one creditor for another. There was no propitiation to be made in that sense.
Only
in the sense that he didn't go to jail. He got an extension, essentially speaking. He got a different creditor. He traded one bank for another. He still had a debt to pay, exactly. Right, he was still paying a debt, and that's the illustration that the that they gave for atonement, essentially speaking. Okay. We will pick up here next time as we go into the covenant and salvation by merit and all those good things.